In a moment, Steve is going to come and present his second session for us, the Resurrection and Apologetics.
Well, it's nice to see so many of you came back for this evening. came all the way, I tell you, come all the way to Pennsylvania to get heckled by the same retired pastor who heckles me every Sunday in my church at home. is there anyone looking for an interim pastor down in the southern states? Oh dear, where do we begin now? Well, what I want to do tonight is very quickly, I want to move through some of the historical evidence and data which is commonly used to construct a historical case for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where, hopefully, by the grace of God, you'll be able to see how what I said in the first session forms a lot of background knowledge and provides a framework, a theoretical framework, in which a lot of historical evidence then begins to function. So we're going to look at some of the general historical data which is commonly used for constructing a case for the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say, not a lot, I'm going to say something very brief about subjectivity in historical inquiry, and that is, while there are some, of course, who today make a living teaching that historical methodology never puts you in contact with history as it actually occurred, but rather historical methodology just gives you some sort of narrative stream. It tells you as much about yourself as it does about what actually happened. As much as that is taught in some circles, the reality is almost all serious historical work is still done on old-fashioned, inductive, empirical sorts of lines. Yes, there is a sense in which historical work is subjective. Our brother, after John Riesinger's session, treated us to his impersonation of the impersonators in the movie of the Battle of Gettysburg. And there's a sense in which, obviously, there has been far more written about American history between the years 1860 and 1865. And for those of you who are actually products of the American education system, that's when the Civil War occurred. There's been far more... It was a lot funnier in my notes. I don't know. Why did I say that? Yeah, I know. It's getting worse and worse. And he's a Southern sympathizer, so that won't do me any good either. Anyway, there's been a lot of written between 1860 and 1865 historical data. If you were to look at all the historical writing about the years 1850 to 1855, you would find, certainly, although I've never done this research, you would find almost certainly that there is far, 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 far more writing done about the years 1860 to 65 than 1850 to 55. Well, why? It's the same amount of time. Well, the obvious answer is that something significant happened between 1860 and 1865, something of tremendous consequence and significance in the history, not only of this nation, but perhaps in the history of the world. But that, though, isn't it? That is a subjective value judgment, do you see? It seems so obvious that, yes, the Civil War was an extremely pivotal time. It just seems intuitive that that's important, and yet it's still a subjective value judgment that more should be written about the years 1860 to 65 than 1850 to 55. So there's a sense in which that's all true. We don't want to deny that. There is an inescapable subjectivity to historical investigation, but that does not mean that all of a sudden the hard core of history is wiped out and we have no access at all to anything that happened in the past. Okay, so I just wanted to say that. The case we're going to be making then is going to be without reference to wild subjectivity and narrative reconstruction. We're going to assume, as most historians do, that you can still operate on solid, inductive, empirical lines when you're constructing a historical case. The evidentialist Gary Habermas says, quote, talking about the this isn't a quote, unquote, quick, talking about the standards of evidence, he says, quote, "The standards of evidence do not require that the case for something is irrefutable. Such 100% certainty is only possible in the rarest of circumstances. Rather, the standard requires proof beyond a reasonable doubt in criminal cases and proof that makes the truth of an accusation more probable than not in civil cases. If this is not understood, our criteria for proof may be unrealistic." And the point here is for criminal trials or for historical evaluation. It doesn't do any good to have to prove something with 100% certainty. After all, anyone can come along and spin some utterly implausible scenario and say, but it might have happened that way. Well, sure, but we don't accept that sort of verdict in courts of law. There's a preponderance of evidence, reasonable doubt, or preponderance of evidence. So Habermas's point here is if we're going to try to construct a historical case for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're aiming for is preponderance of evidence, a reasonable solution to the data of history. Anything beyond that, he says, the criteria, the standards of proof and evaluation becomes too high. It's unfair. Okay. He goes on then, in attempting to construct his historical case, this is so much more practical than the first session, isn't it? This is great stuff. He has five principles for constructing a historical case. The first is, a strong principle for constructing a historical case is multiple independent sources attest to a historical claim. And this is very obvious. One witness, all things considered, is not as good as two witnesses. 10 witnesses are not as good as 20 witnesses. The more witnesses, assuming that they have general reliability, the more witnesses, the better. So multiple sources, but also independent sources. That is, if there are people who function as a group, who all come up, and yes, there is more than one person, but they're all part of one group, and they're all testifying, and they almost seem to be saying exactly the same thing in exactly the same words. Even though there's more of them, the effectiveness of the testimony is lessened because you begin to suspect that there's collusion, that they've got together and got their story straight. So in some ways, having too much agreement in detail or in presentation is a negative for historical evaluation. But more witnesses, the better, particularly when they're independent of each other. Obviously, that would be a good principle for constructing a historical case. The second is attestation by an enemy supports a historical claim. And that is, if your enemy testifies to something which is damaging to him and helpful to you, the odds of it being true seem to be quite certain. After all, your enemy has a vested interest in not helping you out. So if your enemy admits to something which is damaging to him and helpful to you, that strengthens the historical case. Third, embarrassing admissions support historical cases. That is, when someone is giving testimony, and part of their testimony is something which is inherently embarrassing to them, but they testify to it nonetheless, that strengthens the historical case. We'll see how some of these are cashed out in just a few minutes. The fourth is eyewitness testimony supports a historical case, for obvious reasons. Fifth, early testimony supports a historical case. The closer to the event that the testimony comes out, the more likely it is to have weight. Okay, so those are the five principles that Habermas gives us for a historical case. He then, taking these five principles, works through something that he calls the minimal facts approach, and he defines it this way. This approach considers only those data that are so strongly attested historically that they are granted by nearly every scholar who studies the subject, even the rather skeptical ones. Okay? So Habermas is saying that I am going to build my case for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ using these five historical principles for strong case building and using five facts which the majority of scholars, even skeptical scholars, that is not just Christian scholars, but skeptical scholars agree on these five facts. He goes on to say, quote, "We are not assuming inspiration or even general reliability of the New Testament in our case for Jesus' resurrection. In our minimal facts approach, we are only regarding the New Testament as an ancient volume of literature containing 27 separate books and letters. End quote. Now, if you've read any John Warwick Montgomery, or the Ligonieres, or J.P. Moreland, you know that they use the general reliability of the New Testament. So here there's a subtle a nuance or difference being introduced between the evidentialist Habermas and some of his evidentialist colleagues, like John Warwick Montgomery. Now, I'm not saying, again, I am not saying that I am advocating taking this position, but this is one of the most popular ways and one of the most methodological approaches to the resurrection which has commanded the most attention and respect in the evangelical community. Taking these minimal facts without any regard to the scriptures as being inspired. Habermas says we don't need the Bible to be inspired in order to prove Jesus was raised from the dead. We just need some minimal facts from the historical arena. Of these five minimal facts, four, he says, are unanimously agreed upon by scholars. The last one, 75% of scholars agree on. There's another nuance. William Lane Craig, in his argument for the resurrection, generally presents the resurrection not through five facts, but through three headings. And his headings are the empty tomb of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus to the disciples, and the origin of the Christian faith. Again, so even there, and William Lane Craig has done a lot of debates and written a lot about the resurrection, even there you see Gary Habermas sort of taking five facts, which William Lane Craig subsumes under three broader categories. So again, there's nuance, there's difference. It's not just a cookie-cutter approach. Even when all of the material is almost identical, there are different ways of presenting it. Now, following Habermas, what are these five minimal facts? Number one, the first fact is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just not seriously debated by serious scholars. Jesus Christ was a historical person who died on the cross. That's a generally accepted minimal fact. Almost everyone who doesn't have a significant radical axe to grind will agree with that. The second minimal fact is that Jesus' disciples believed he rose from the dead. Jesus' disciples believed he rose from the dead. And we can work through this in different ways to support this. One is Paul testified. Even in the non-disputed Pauline letters, Paul testifies to the fact that the disciples believed Jesus was raised from the dead. You have the creedal statement, the oral tradition, in 1 Corinthians 15, which must go back very, very, very early chronologically to the crucifixion event. You have the other written records in the Gospels. So the disciples believed Jesus was raised from the dead. There's early testimony, there's Pauline testimony, there's other documents which attest to this very near to the time after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The accounts of the disciples believing in Jesus and the empty tomb are also too early for legendary accretions to develop. That is, there's historically you can tell when a core of history begins to be covered over by legendary accretions, legendary additions. And it always takes place after the eyewitnesses are dead. Because after all, you can't very well have all sorts of legends growing up when the eyewitnesses are there to put an end to it. Not least of which, when you are still in a geographical region where the eyewitnesses live and have authority. Which, of course, is where all of our New Testament documents were written. If things were said which were not true, there were still the apostles, there were still the disciples around who could clear up some of the difficulty. So also, when you read some of the, I'm not suggesting you do this sometime, but if you're looking for a really entertaining read, and there's nothing on TV, as hard as that would be to imagine, you should read some of the apocryphal gospels that are written a couple hundred years after Jesus Christ. And you have depictions of the resurrection in some of these apocryphal gospels. And what you have is, Jesus coming striding out of the tomb, resplendent in glory, and a huge cross appears, which glows in incandescent splendor, which reaches from the empty tomb all the way up to the heavens. And then you read the gospel accounts, and it's so subdued. It's so understated. There's no pomp, no ceremony. The fact of the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is powerful enough without all the lights and glamour and special effects which are dreamed up and added later on in some of the other accounts. So legendary development is just not seen in the original Gospels witness that we have. It's too early, and it just doesn't read that way. It's too simple. It's too understated. There isn't enough special effects. Subjectively, though, one of the most powerful reasons for believing that disciples truly believed Jesus rose from the dead was that they all willingly suffered and died for their faith. They willingly suffered for what they were teaching. They didn't get riches and women. They got sneered at, mocked, and beaten, and imprisoned, and eventually they lost their life. And not one of them cracked. Not one of them came forward and said, well, let me cut a deal. The truth is, we just made this whole thing up. We don't really believe it. We thought it would be a good idea to start a religious cult and see if we could get rich. That didn't work. I'm willing to talk. They never did that. They willingly suffered and then died for what they believed. Now, people will say, people die for things that are false all the time. Witness 9/11. Terrorists hijacked the airplanes and flew them into the World Trade Center, amongst other places, and they died for something which was wrong. Yes, that's true. But they didn't die for something they knew was false. And that's the big difference. If the disciples didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, that is, if they knew he really didn't, then they actually died for something they knew and were convinced of was false. And that just doesn't happen. People only suffer and die for things they believe are true. Whether they're mistaken or not is irrelevant. People suffer and die for things they believe are true. People do not suffer and die for things they know for sure are false. So the disciples, minimal fact two, the disciples truly did believe Jesus was raised from the dead. The third is the change in the Apostle Paul. And even if you don't believe that Jesus appeared to Paul, scholars argue or notice that there is definitely a change in Paul. He goes from being a historical person who persecutes the church to being the apostle to the Gentiles. And again, you don't need to even bring in the disputed Pauline epistles to prove this. Paul was someone who preached the gospel. His life was transformed. How do you account for that? And by his own testimony, his life was transformed. How? By his encounter with the risen Christ. Number four, the change in James, the brother of Jesus. Same sort of scenario. We know from John's gospel that none of Jesus' brothers believed that he was the Messiah. And in fact, William Lane Craig has sort of an interesting rhetorical question, which I think is kind of profound. He says, what would it take to convince you that your brother was God? Yeah. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? Well, something like the resurrection, maybe. You know, there's no way after all of his life of not believing that Jesus was the Messiah, and then again, that there was really no category for a Messiah to end up being crucified. That James is all of a sudden, post-crucifixion, going to say, oh, my brother was the Son of God. What could account for that change? Seemed to be the resurrection. The fifth minimal fact, which commands the attention of 75%, consensus of 75% of scholars according to Habermas, is the empty tomb. How do we support the empty tomb? The first thing is called the Jerusalem factor. That is, 50 days after Jesus' death, all of a sudden, these disciples are preaching in the very same city where they had just crucified Jesus. And if the tomb was not empty, and the Jewish leaders certainly knew where the tomb was, they could very well have gone to the tomb and exposed the remains of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a little bit of a subjective interpretation. What you do have, though, is enemy attestation. Remember, that's one of the principles for building a strong historical case? What do the Jewish leaders say? The Jewish leaders circulate a story. And when Matthew writes his gospel, he's writing particularly for a Jewish audience. And he says that this story about the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. Now, there's no way Matthew's going to say this story's been widely circulated among the Jews to this day if the Jews that he's writing to know perfectly well that they've never heard this story. Do you see? Then you've lost all reliability. You've lost all credibility. So the very fact Matthew addresses it indicates that it was something which was being circulated. But it also then demonstrates that the enemies of Jesus were attempting to explain the empty tomb. That is, the enemies attest not to the resurrection, but the enemies attest to the fact that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, they say, enemy attestation, because the disciples stole the body while the guards were asleep. Which again, interestingly enough, begs the question a little bit. Why do the disciples then die for what they know is false? But beyond that, what kind of witness would it be were if I went to court and I said, not because I have any motive to do this, Jim Clements Sr. broke into my house while I was asleep and stole all of my things. And the judge said, well, that's very interesting. So Jim broke into your house and stole all of your things, and you woke up during the robbery. And I say, no, when Jim broke into my house and stole all of my things, I was asleep. Well, what on earth kind of testimony is that? What's the story? Well, when we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. How on earth do you possibly know who stole the body? You were asleep, right? And so there's a thinness, there's an implausibility to the story right from the beginning, which is, but you also have the enemy attestation, the tomb is empty. And this cover-up story, which is widely circulated, is thinly and transparently false. You also have the testimony of women, which is highly embarrassing in the first century. Because women, and it goes back and forth a little bit, depending on who you read, women sometimes were allowed to testify in a court of law. Sometimes they were not allowed to testify at all. But wherever you had a woman testify and a man testify, the woman's testimony, if it conflicted, was considered to be utterly nonsense. Because after all, how could women possibly know anything at all and testify about it in a court of law? This is just the first century mentality. And so what do you have in the gospel accounts? You have, who are the first witnesses who are given the duty to tell the disciples about the empty tomb? Who is it? It's a bunch of women. And to us, we're so used to egalitarianism and all these sorts of things, we at least see that as being a plausible scenario. But in the first century, if you were making this stuff up, you would never, ever in your cultural and sociological horizon ever even think, I'm going to invent a story where I have women as the primary witnesses. You just wouldn't think that way, because it's not something which would have been inadmissible or damaging. How are the disciples, the pillars of the early church, how are they presented? Hiding, scared, with such little faith that even after the report of the women, they just don't believe it. They doubt. Even when they see the empty tomb, they don't have the faintest idea what happened. See how embarrassing that is? Principle of embarrassment. Women whose testimony may not even be admissible are the ones who find the empty tomb. And the disciples, they come off looking so bad in the story. You would never write that if you were trying to establish the credibility of the church. You would never construct it that way unless you had to stick to what actually happened. And so the principle of embarrassment helps strengthen the case for the empty tomb. I am going to assume at this point and skip a little bit that you are familiar with some of the competing theories, the swoon theory, and the disciples had hallucinations and all those sorts of things. It's too easy to attack some of these alternative theories because they're so weak. Or the Jews stole the body, or the Romans stole the body. If we want to talk about those, we can talk about those. I'm going to skip those now and give you Habermas's conclusion. He says, quote, "Can the historian establish that it was God who raised Jesus? The historian can conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. But the historian cannot conclude from historical inquiry alone that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is not to say that we are unjustified in concluding that God raised Jesus. It is simply to admit that historical inquiry alone cannot answer the question of the cause of Jesus' resurrection. It can only address whether the event occurred. Nevertheless, after looking at the data for the existence of God, Jesus' claims about himself, his prediction of the resurrection, his miracles and the fulfilled prophecy, the limits of historical inquiry do not keep us from concluding that God raised Jesus from the dead. This interpretation of the facts is a far better option than to subscribe to another theory that lacks any credible data." So what he is saying, I'm not saying you need to agree with him, I'm not endorsing this, what he is saying is that qua historian, you cannot conclude from all of these minimal facts that God raised Jesus from the dead. You can conclude that Jesus came back to life, but you cannot move from that to the cause of the event. I'm not saying you have to agree with that. He does say, though, too, that as a historian, though, you do not have to rule out that God was the cause. He says, as a historian, all you can deal with is the facts of history. Did this event occur? We can't move back and look at what caused it. That's for a different school of thought. Okay. I know it's a quick run. I mean, it's all pretty basic and easy to understand. That's Habermas's presentation. Richard Swinburne, probably the finest Bayesian philosopher of religion ever, Oxford University, recently retired. He also has a book, The Resurrection of God Incarnate. It receives, again, a lot of, not in Christian apologetics so much, but in wider philosophy of religion, in discussions of miracles. And I tell you, I get this book, and I see it, and I know I want it. And since coveting books is not a sin in the New Covenant, at least in my understanding of New Covenant theology, I'm excited. I get to order this book, and it costs $55. And that's a lot of money for me. But I want this book a lot. And so I part with my $55, and I get this book, and it's this big. And I am sitting there saying to myself, you know, N.T. Wright has written a book on the resurrection, which is 800 pages, and it was $20 cheaper. You know, you need to index these things. I'm spending $55. I want a book that's over 1,000 pages. You know, it's just 200. It wasn't even small print. Highly disappointing. But the argument's very good. And the argument is... what's so funny? It's terrible. The argument's very interesting because... Swinburne is a probable. He always uses probability calculus, Bayes' theorem. So he's always trying to nail down probabilities. He presents the case, and here you should be able to see how different an argument for the resurrection can be from Habermas to Swinburne. Swinburne says we need to establish three principles of evaluation. First, the probability of the resurrection cannot be detached from the probability of natural theology indicating the existence of God. What we talked about before supper was natural theology arguments for the existence of God. And Swinburne says, if we are going to look at the resurrection before we begin to look at the historical data, we need to look at the conclusions of natural theology to see if it's possible that God exists. Because the probability for the existence of God will have a huge impact on the probability for a miracle occurring. Number two. Says memory beliefs are basically reliable. If our memories aren't basically reliable, we obviously have no access to the past whatsoever. And three, testimony must be understandable. That is, when we testify and we talk to each other, we expect there will be communication which is generally reliable. Again, especially when there's multiple independent attestation. He backs up in an a priori sense, before he even gets to the historical data, he says, we need to ask ourselves the question, if there is a God, would he have any reason to become incarnate in the first place? And Swinburne says, I think he would. First, God might have reason to become incarnate to provide reconciliation for our broken relationship. Number two, God would have reason to become incarnate to identify with our suffering. Number three, God would have reason to become incarnate so that he could teach us and show us how to live. And then Swinburne, as so many do, then makes the move to free will and says, we would also expect a priori that if God became incarnate, there would be signs which indicated that this person was God incarnate, but it just wouldn't be too obvious. Because if it was really obvious to everyone that this was God incarnate, then people wouldn't have the ability to freely choose if they wanted to follow the Messiah. Right? So he says, we would expect when we look at God incarnate, a candidate for God incarnate should, once you see their whole life, you should be able to piece it together. But it should not be overwhelming to provide what he calls epistemic distance. That is, a little bit of epistemological distance between what you know and the person who is in front of you claiming to be God incarnate. So he then says, next point, what would we expect God incarnate to do? If God has a reason to become incarnate, which he does, what would we expect God incarnate to do? He says three things. One, bring atonement for sin. Two, pass on certain teachings. And three, start a church/community to carry on his teaching. Swinburne says, quote, if God is to become incarnate in order to fulfill all the purposes for becoming incarnate listed in chapter 2, which I just summarized for you, we would expect his life to show these five marks. He's going to give you five marks now that you would expect in the life of God incarnate. His life must be, as far as we can judge, a perfect human life in which he provides healing. He must teach deep moral and theological truths, ones, insofar as we can judge, plausibly true. He must show himself to believe that he is God incarnate. He must teach that his life provides an atonement for our sins. And he must found a church which continues his teaching and work. Swinburne says, this is what we would expect. Is there anyone who looks like this? Well, Jesus Christ. And what would we expect a life like this to end up like? Well, he says, we would expect a life like this to end up with God's divine signature, that is, God validating the life, God authenticating the life by something like, I don't know, a super miracle. Swinburne's words. And he says, well, what would a super miracle look like? Well, maybe something like a resurrection, right? And so he has these a priori things, what we would expect God incarnate to do. Then he looks at the historical data for the life of Jesus Christ and all the other evidence he brings in, like Habermas, and he concludes this way. If the background evidence leaves it not too improbable that there is a God likely to act in the ways discussed, then the total evidence makes it very probable that Jesus was God incarnate who rose from the dead. And I think after he crunches all his Bayesian probability calculations, I think Swinburne, I believe the number is 97%. We can be 97% certain. Of course, in Bayesian, it's 0.97. It's always decimals, right? Because one is perfect. And we can be 0.97 with a probability ratio of 0.97 or 97% that Jesus was God incarnate and that God raised him from the dead. I did the numbers myself. I thought it was 96, but who wants to quibble? You see how different that approach is, though, even though they'll actually use all the same historical data. Habermas argues from a historical event which can only be explained as a supernatural intervention of God, then to the existence of God. That is, he argues that through this resurrection event, we have something which naturalism cannot explain, and so there must be a supernatural agent, that is God. Whereas Swinburne argues that you need to establish through all sorts of theistic argumentation whether or not it's even probable that there is a God. And on the basis of the probability of God's existence, only then can you begin to investigate whether or not a miracle occurred, because it is impossible for a miracle to occur if there's no supernatural agent. You see? And so even though they use the same arguments, and even though they use the same data, they approach the issue totally differently. One moves from history to God, the other moves from God to history. Okay? That might not seem like a very significant difference, but it really is. Especially when you start to cash out more and more of these things. Very quickly, David Hume. David Hume argued against miracles in general. And this is the same argument which is still repeated in various forms, most commonly today, against the resurrection, particularly, and miracles in general. Very quickly, David Hume sketches an argument where he says, he defines a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. It's a pretty stacked definition to begin with, right? A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. He goes on to say, firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, so the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be. What does he mean? He means, because everyone has experienced these firm, everyone's firm and unalterable experience, or everyone's uniform experience has been that natural law always exists, and a natural law is never broken. And since a miracle is a violation of natural law, if anyone comes alongside of you and says, listen, there was a miracle, there was a violation of natural law, we know that can't possibly be true because no one has ever experienced a violation of natural law. That's the argument. He goes on, quote, no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than the fact which it endeavors to establish. If the falsehood of his testimony would be more miraculous than the event which he relates, then and not till then can he pretend to command my belief or opinion. What's he saying here? He's saying, if anyone comes along and says a miracle occurred, the only way you can possibly believe him is if his testimony being wrong would constitute a greater miracle than the miracle he's purporting to describe. So if the him being wrong would be, as he says, his being wrong would have to be a greater miracle than the miracle he told me about in order for that miracle to actually have happened. As Hume says, his dictate is, a wise man, a proportions his belief to the evidence. All of the evidence is for firm and unalterable experience of natural laws not being violated. A miracle is a violation of natural law, so miracles have never occurred on the basis of all of our experience. Now, what do you want to say to that? Well, you can't address Hume directly. He's been dead for a long, long time. But one of the things that you want to say to his followers is this. First of all, the argument, as impressive as it initially sounds, and it's given an additional sort of power in that it's written in the late 1700s. So you just have a hard time figuring out what he's saying, right? So that makes it seem more impressive, too. But at the heart of the issue is his argument utterly commits the logical fallacy known as begging the question. How so? His conclusion is contained in his premises. How so? Well, first of all, before we get there, he assumes firm and unalterable experience for everyone, which is wild extrapolation. And that is, how on earth does the Scottish philosopher David Hume possibly have any idea what everyone on earth has experienced? Interestingly enough, he's aware that many people purport different experiences. And he says, well, listen, reports of miracles only happen amongst ignorant and barbarous people. So he concedes that not everyone reports to firm and unalterable experience. But if you don't, you're just a barbarian. You're ignorant. So that he just dismisses sort of out of hand all of these people whose experience seems to be different from what he says it must be. So it's wild extrapolation. He has no idea. He must have an omniscient grasp of all natural laws, all experiences, all events, and their proper interpretation to establish firm and unalterable experience. But the other thing is, and this is another difficulty, is his position is not falsifiable. That is, whenever someone reports a miracle, he has this anti-supernaturalistic grid, and by definition, he will not allow any evidence, he will not allow any counterexamples to challenge his grid. Because after all, his grid is firm and unalterable, which is why he doesn't believe your report of the miracle. Do you see? You're not proving anything. You've just utterly begged the question. Now, C.S. Lewis, for all that he was and wasn't, he has a brilliant analysis of Hume, and Lewis is so whimsical. He just hits the nail on the head, you know, so often. He's very perceptive. He says, one, historical investigation cannot rule out the supernatural unless we know there is no supernatural. Right? If there is a supernatural being, then it is very possible that the supernatural being might do something. So the historical investigation can't rule that out unless they know there is no supernatural. Then he says this, and this is great. Quote, now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolutely uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they never happened, why then they never have? Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports to be false only if we already know that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle. And this is exactly what Hume does. Lewis goes on, he says, the question, do miracles occur? And the question, is the course of nature absolutely uniform? Are the same question asked in two different ways. And what Hume does in order to answer the first question, do miracles occur? He answers that question negatively by answering the question, is the course of nature absolutely uniform? He answers that question yes, even though it's the same question asked in two different ways. And his answer to the first question, do miracles occur, as a no, is based on his answering the question, is the course of nature uniform, with a yes. So all he's done is he's answered this exact same question phrased one way with a yes to refute the exact same question phrased another way. Do you see? There's a sense in which when you break it down, there is no argument at all. Which is why someone has written a book called Hume's Abject Failure. And that's exactly what it is. By the time you start to sort out what the words actually mean, you need to realize that you can not, this doesn't happen today in preaching, mind you. At least not when I'm preaching. Sometimes it may not when someone's filling the pulpit, it might. But the book of Ecclesiastes, the more the words, the less the meaning. You can talk and talk and talk and talk and say all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, you might not have actually said anything. That's what Hume does. Lots and lots of words, but he actually has no argument at all. Another interesting thing about Hume is Hume rejected the whole idea of causation. He's one of these guys who says, you think you see cause and effect relationships, but you don't actually see cause and effect relationships. You infer cause and effect relationships. All you see is a temporal sequence. You don't know if there's a cause, what's causing what. You don't know that you have no justification inductively to move to cause and effect. All you see is the one billiard ball moves across the table at a moment in time, touches the next billiard ball, and then that billiard ball begins to move across the table. You're inferring a causal relationship. You're saying the first ball caused the second ball to move, but you haven't seen that relationship. You've just seen two movements in time sequence, right? This is a skeptical philosopher. Well, how on earth do you go from doubting you can even understand causation to saying you know for sure there are no miracles? Because of the firm and unalterable experience of natural law, this whole thing's just daft when you start to work through his various views on various things. Quickly, how do the different schools then, how do the different methodologies use this sort of data? The classical school says you must establish first God, then miracles. Sproul is very firm on this. Must establish for sure God exists before you can establish miracles occur. People like Swinburne say, on the background evidence, if it's not too improbable that God exists, then you start to look at the historical data. If on natural theology it's probable God exists, that raises the probability of the resurrection. Habermas says the same thing, working the opposite direction, moving from history to God. Because that's why he also says, we can look at history and say, it really looks like the resurrection would be the best account for this. But then we work through some of the arguments for the existence of God, and our cases get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. The Reformed presuppositionalists say, because the existence of God is a belief which is formed in a properly basic fashion, and because the Holy Spirit in regeneration will testify in a way which is properly basic to the great things of the gospel, including the cross and resurrection, people can know and accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ apart from any historical evidence at all, because it's a belief which is formed in a properly basic fashion. And the presuppositionalists say, hey, listen, on naturalism, chance has equal rights with logic and law. So if you're being true to a naturalistic worldview, the resurrection is inherently meaningless. Because everything is inherently meaningless. All things are chance. And this is where you can draw on Hume, too. In a naturalistic universe, why is there law? All we have is statistical correlations. I drop the paper to the floor. I pick it up and I drop it again. I pick it up and I drop it again. What's going to happen the next time I let go of the paper? It's going to fall to the floor. Why? How do you justify that if the universe came into existence out of nothing? How do you justify law on the basis of a small finite sample of observation? Well, you can't. All you have is statistical correlations. It seems to me every time I've dropped a piece of paper, it's fallen to the floor, and I infer from that law. But you have no ability to do that in a non-Christian world where everything's chance, where everything's running on naturalism. Because after all, if a universe can come into existence out of nothing, who on earth knows what's possible? How do you end up with a law of gravity in a universe like that? How do you know that the next time we drop the piece of paper doesn't go up because the laws are changed? Because they weren't laws in the first place. They're just statistically observed correlations. And so the presuppositionalists say, on your worldview, not only is the resurrection non-intelligible, all of your experience is unintelligible. And there's no rhyme or reason to anything you think because your whole worldview is so... let's pick our words carefully. Your whole worldview is so insufficient. They also argue, according to the principle of Lessing's ditch, that the accidental details of history do not prove and cannot prove any theological interpretation. This is true. They also say, of course, there's no justification for any historical research or predication apart from the Christian worldview. And they also say, and this is the part I like, they also say, hey, wait a minute. I am not hinging my assurance of being justified before God on the basis of a 97% probability that Jesus really was God incarnate and God raised him from the dead. and say, you know what, all this other historical data is really nice, and we're glad that God has given us archaeology. We're glad God has given us some of these other historical data. We're glad God has given us some of these psychological arguments. We're glad God has given us all this extra biblical data. But at the end of the day, I'm not looking for probabilities that Jesus was really historically raised from the dead. After all, I know for sure that Jesus was raised from the dead on the basis of what? On the basis of God's self-attesting word. Now, the scriptures teach that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the scriptures are my ultimate authority. And so because the scriptures teach it, that's the end of the deal for me. All of these other things are great. And we should be happy to trot them out. But if you ask me at the end of the day, and again, Paul just needs to be careful with this. At the end of the day, if we are asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us, frankly, my hope isn't on the basis that Richard Swinburne at Oxford University did his calculations right. My hope is in the Scripture. Amen. And it's not even just in the Scripture. My hope is in the real historical event that the Scripture faithfully and inerrantly and infallibly records. Amen. I'm not saying because the Bible says Jesus was raised from the dead. I am saying because Jesus was raised from the dead. And all of the resurrection, again, hinges on the whole Christian worldview. Who was the Messiah? Why do we need a substitutionary atonement? You need to have a resurrection, you need to have a death. In order to have the death on the cross in the Christian context, it's not just that someone died on the cross and God brought him back to life. There's a whole worldview, there's a whole context, which is inescapable. The resurrection is not an isolated event which you can just detach from Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and the substitutionary atonement. And you only have a substitutionary atonement if you have a proper view of God and sin and the whole scriptural worldview. And that's why we need to, if we're asked, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you give, when you have to give an answer for the hope that is in you? At the end of the day, all of these other things are really nice. But at the final analysis, the reason for the hope that is in me, and I trust the reason for the hope that is in you, because the whole Christian worldview, including the scriptures, is true. And we accept that.